So we're in Proverbs 31, and this is the last chapter of Proverbs. I think we'll spend 3 weeks in Proverbs 31. We can separate it into two sections. I do think there are distinct sections. There is some debate. I don't need to go into all the details there. But what we have in verses 1 through 9 of Proverbs 31 is an oracle that that a man learned from his mother. This King Lemuel, we don't know who he is. I'll talk a little bit about his identity and what people might, what people suspect or have suggested, and why it matters. But we don't definitively know who King Lemuel was, and we certainly don't know the name of his mother. There's been some guesses. But his mother taught him an oracle when he was young, and he records it here. It's then compiled and collected for us here in Proverbs 31. So let me read that oracle, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll begin to talk about the content of what Lemuel's mother taught him. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Let's talk about Lemuel first. Who's this guy? Some have suggested it's a pen name for Solomon. It's a pseudonym for Solomon. That's possible. I have no way of demonstrating that that's definitively true or not true. Others have suggested it's a non-Israelite king of descent from Ishmael. This would be someone in the region of what we call Arabia now, Saudi Arabia, Northern Arabia. And the basis, one of the bases for this view is that the word oracle in Hebrew, it sounds like Hamasa. And you can just change the vowels of that, and it refers to a region called Hamasa, which would be that region of the world. The vowels were not in the original text, and so usually it's very obvious what the word means without the vowels. If I were to give you a text in English and take out all the vowels, most of you could read it without any trouble. Or if you, you know, you go to Jimmy John's and you go to the, in the bathroom, or on the side of the wall, they've got usually a poster where it has a sentence and they kind of reverse all the letters in between the first and last letter of every word, or they just jumble them all up. And they challenge you to read it. And if you're fluent in English, you read it with no trouble, because your mind automatically arranges things where it needs to go. And that just proves that when you're fluent in a language, fluent as a reader, not just as a hearer, you can handle a lot of typos, or you can handle things that are missing. Your brain is good at filling in what's necessary to make sense of it. So the lack of vowels, you shouldn't think that the fact that there weren't vowels originally in the Hebrew writing of the Bible, that would make it hard to read. It's rare where you run into a situation where you say, oh, I'm not sure if this is one thing or the other thing. This is one of those rare situations. The word that we translate an oracle has all the same consonants as the word Hamasa, this region. And some people simply say it is a reference, not to an oracle. So it would read more like the words of King Lemuel of Hamasa. What his mother taught him. You know, that's the way some translators take it. And so they conclude that Lemuel refers to this king who we don't know anything else about from history, from this region. That's supported by some other data that just gets in the weeds about the language and the vocabulary of the text. I do think it's probably not Solomon. I do think it's probably a king of Gentilic origin. I don't, however, think that we should render the word oracle as a reference to a place. I think it should be rendered as an oracle And we don't need that to conclude that this is a non-Israelite king. And we don't really need to know anything about him, per se. What matters most, I think, is the meaning of the name. So whether it's Solomon using a pseudonym or whether it's someone else, I think the real fundamental issue is to ask, what does the name mean? And the meaning of the name Lemuel is something like devoted to God. That the name means that this person is given to God. That actually fits with what his mother says when she calls him son of my vows. I'll come back to this idea. But that then is kind of, it makes this passage kind of a flip side of a coin, where if we remember from Proverbs 30, it was an address to this guy named Ethiel. Okay? And Ethiel is a name that also means God is with us. Right? Similar to the name Emmanuel. So it has that name of God is with us, or God is with him. And so you have on the one hand this message in Proverbs 30 where it's addressed to this guy, God is with us. And then Proverbs 31 begins with a message to a guy who says, you know, you are devoted to God. And I think that maybe is suggestive to us that we should take these two texts and see them as flip sides of a coin, of that a faithful follower of the Lord. There's two realities in our lives. God is with us, but we are also devoted to him. Okay? And so we want both of those things to be realities in our lives, that we're not just people who are, we say God is with us. We'll talk about this in the sermon, where you think of athletes who tattoo on their bicep Philippians 4:13 as a reference. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what they mean is God's in my corner as I pursue what I want. He helps me hit home runs. And that's not the meaning of the text. There's a sense of God is with me, but I'm not really devoted to him. that's not a faithful picture of following the Lord. We want to be people who are saying, God is with me, but I'm with him. I'm devoted to his purposes. And so I think their names actually suggest that reflection to us. The meaning of Ethiel back in chapter 30 and Lemuel here in chapter 31. So who is the guy? I don't really know. I think he's probably a king of Gentilic origin, from the nations, not from Israel. What does his name mean? I think that's what's most important. Now, let me stop and ask, are there questions about what I just said? Yes, Hetty. Why is there a lack of drinking or a lot of drinking?
Lack of drinking. If you are poor, you drink so that you can.
Yeah. Let me come back to that. So you're going to sit on the edge of your seat and listen to everything I say, because you know at some point Pastor Will is going to answer my question. So let's come back to that when I get there. So let's start talking about the oracle. The word oracle, its literal meaning is a burden, right? So if I say, I've got a burden on my heart, okay? The idea is that what I'm implying by this figurative usage of language is that I really want to share this with you, because right now it's weighing me down, and the thing that's going to get this burden off my heart is by telling you all about it, okay? And the similar idea with an oracle, but this language of a burden, Scripture uses it to refer to something that God has laid on a person's heart and mind, whether it's through a revelation or whether it's, of like a thus saith the Lord kind of direct speech, or whether it's through a dream or a sense that God's given the person. Or maybe it's just a calling to go, to go and preach the gospel to the nations. There's a burden that someone carries. And when it's from the Lord, then we will call it an oracle. We'll translate it that way, that it's a revelation from the Lord. But the person really feels a need to get this to get this off his mind and heart by delivering it to the person to whom it should go. And so I think that's we should understand that word that's rendered oracle as what it is, as a burden, as an oracle, that the mother of Lemuel felt very strongly she needed to communicate this to her son, okay? So she addresses him, let's look at the threefold address to start it. My son of my womb, and son of my vows. So she's speaking first, there's a parental relationship. But like we just talked about our brother who's going up north to pick up someone who he calls son, who's not his biological son, but is his son. He has the father-son relationship with this boy. And what this mother does as she speaks this oracle to her son is she indicates that the relationship she has with him is actually something that's even more precise, something that's even more, what's the word? She's more closely tied to him in a number of different ways. He's not just her son in a general sense, or she's not just using this language figuratively, but he's the son of her womb. So this, of course, indicates a biological relationship. I'm the mother that bore you. And then she says, and you're the son of my vows. And this is, I think, where it gets really interesting. On the one hand, this could mean that she's just saying he's a legitimate son, right? So you think of in the ancient Near Eastern world, kings were going to have lots and lots of wives and concubines, typically. And so they're going to have some sons who are not legitimate sons. They're not sons of the wives. And that's possible that she's saying, you are, I'm actually the wife of the king, right? You're the son of my vows. I've actually taken the vows of being married to this man. That's possible, and a lot of interpreters historically take it that way. I think, though, what she's actually saying is, I took a vow to the Lord, and you are the result of that vow. So think of Hannah in the book of Samuel, the very beginning of the book of Samuel. Hannah is a childless woman, and she goes to the temple, and she prays to the Lord, and she vows, you know, she really wants a son. If you give me a son, I will devote him to you, okay, all the days of his life. And the Lord hears her prayer and answers it, and Samuel is born. And so when Samuel gets a little bit older, she takes him to the temple, and she devotes him to the Lord. And he goes to work in the temple, and he becomes a judge and prophet in Israel. So this would be, I think what she's saying is a similar thing. Is I took a vow to the Lord, which would make a lot of sense of his name, Lemuel, devoted to God. I took a vow to God, and you are the son of my vows. And so this really, the idea is it impresses upon us how important this oracle is, this burden, that she's got something to say to this son who's not just someone she adopted, who's not just the son of her own womb, the son that she gave birth to, but she really cares about the outcome of his life because he's actually a son that God gave her in response to a vow she made. And so she's kind of carrying out that vow in devoting him to the Lord by instructing him in how to be a king who is going to reign with justice. And that's what the oracle concerns. Does that make sense, what I've said? Okay. So she says to him, in the ESV, what it reads is, what are you doing? I think that's it's a possible translation. I think it's a regrettable translation. The literal expression is represented actually in the King James Version. What, my son? So the ESV translators are trying to fill that in so it makes sense just to the average reader. But I think it's more like, what shall I say, my son, right? And that's a slightly different idea than what are you doing. What are you doing implies the son is somehow taking a bad path in life and she's trying to like correct him. I don't think that actually fits with the context of an oracle that a mother taught her son, I think, in his youth. He seems to be young, still in the situation of his life where he's being instructed by his mother. So he's not come of age yet. He's not gonna be at the age when he's learning this oracle where he's actually pursuing women or drink. So that what are you doing doesn't make sense to me in the context. What shall I say makes a lot more sense. Like, okay, the Lord has given me this son. I made vows to the Lord. I've named you Lemuel, devoting you to God. So what do I say now to instruct you so that you will actually fulfill that purpose of being devoted to God? So if you could imagine, especially your mothers, you imagine your children now in their youth, you're thinking in terms of, well, what can I say to them now so that 10 years down the line when they're out of the house or 15 years or down the line, they will be faithful, godly men and women who are devoted to the Lord and who are seeking to serve him. I think that's what's happening. And Lemuel's learned this then. His mother must have said it to him enough that he memorized it. And now he's recording the oracle that his mother taught him in his youth. Make sense? Okay. So what are you doing is possible, but I think what, my son, is a better rendering of the text. Or what shall I say? I'm sorry. What, my son, is a literal rendering, what shall I say, is a better interpretation of what that means. Okay. In this burden, first she gives him prohibitions. Don't do these things. And then she's going to give him injunctions in verses 6 through 9, where she says, do these things. Okay? So it's clear that Lemuel's a king. And it's clear that she knows he's going to be a king. Right? She's teaching him as though he's going to be a king. And so the requirements that are laid upon him are different than just for your average person who's out there working in the fields or you know, living in the, you know, in the world out there. Now, I say that to say we should all embrace this instruction as relevant to us, even though we're not kings per se, as children of God who have received a promise from our Lord that if we conquer by our faith, we will reign with him in his kingdom when he brings it to fulfillment on earth. So there is application to all of us, even though we're not kings. Nevertheless, I do want you to appreciate the unique calling upon someone who is called to rule over a nation or a tribe or whatever he rules over, someone who's called to exercise a position of leadership in society, whether you're talking about a governor of a state, a mayor of a town, pastor of a church, deacon of a church, in a church, you know, any kind of position of authority there. You know, Scripture teaches us, for instance, that those who labor in teaching and preaching are going to be judged by a harsher standard. They're going to be held to a higher standard. James says that. So not many of you should do it. And that's kind of consistent with the spirit of this idea, the principle that those who step into positions of leadership are rightly held to a higher standard. And there's more that's expected of them. So the idea is, when you reframe it that way, go, you know, if you were to say, I'm going to run for office, achieving high office is not there so that you can satisfy all your lusts in a way that you couldn't before you were powerful. That's the way our politicians tend to think, isn't it? That they get to high office, maybe they went in idealistic, but, you know, a few dinners with a few lobbyists and they weren't idealistic anymore, right? You start to see, well, this is a great opportunity for me to satiate all of my baser lusts. But the biblical vision of leadership and rule is, no, you're really there to serve. And you serve a particular purpose, namely upholding the cause of justice. And then we're going to think about the way in which one does that, both by guarding against his own sinful tendencies, which will draw him away from executing justice, and by pursuing certain objectives and certain goals in order to establish justice. That's the whole sense of the oracle, is don't do these things, do these things so that you will be a king who establishes justice for others, so that you will be a faithful servant in your leadership and your rule. So let's look at what he says here then. She says, it is not, verse 4 through 6, or sorry, 3 through 5 is where we get the prohibitions. Don't do these things. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So you have two things that you don't want to throw your life away for, particularly if you're a leader or a king. Okay, you don't go spend your life pursuing women, and you don't spend your life pursuing strong drink, is what he says. Which, as it seems to me, if you read politics like tabloids, you know, that's pretty much the way that they corrupt every single congressman and senator, with one or the other. Not to make political comments, just to point out is there's good counsel that's applicable in every age. Don't we see that, right? That what she's saying, it makes a lot of sense. Don't spend your strength foolishly in your youth or afterward is the way you could sum it all up. Don't spend your strength in the pursuit of women. Don't spend your strength in the strong pursuit of strong drink. Now, think about what she says about these two particular vices, these particular pitfalls. Look again at verse 3. Do not, she doesn't just say don't pursue women. She says don't give your strength to them, right? So when, especially in your youth, right? You've got a vitality, you've got an energy, you've got a strength. And you can think of, you know, a lot of young men, they're, you know, What do they think about every day, day in and day out? Is, I want to get married. That's a good pursuit and a good goal. But some of the men, you know, some men in our, most men, I think, in our culture, who maybe are not thinking in terms of Christian morals, are saying, oh, I don't want to get married. I just want to, you know, I just want to play the field is the, what the kind of language they'll use. I just want to live for the night. Well, I'm trying to use euphemisms to express it. But they're spending all of their energy and all of their strength in this pursuit that is preventing them from actually spending their strength in a very productive way. Compare that to the model of betrothal and marriage that you see in the New Testament with Joseph and Mary, for instance, where Joseph is betrothed. He and Mary are betrothed to marry one another. And what does Joseph go immediately do is, according to their culture, he spends his strength building a house. He spends his strength preparing, and this is what all the men would do in that culture. He spends his strength kind of doing wise things to prepare to actually raise a household and to lead a family in godliness. And he's going to devote himself to a single wife in his youth and then for the rest of his days, and he's going to be a faithful, godly man because he's living wisely and not saying, I'm just going to spend all my days pursuing women. This prohibition is especially meaningful for kings because Joseph was just a carpenter, right? He really wouldn't have had that opportunity in any case. But if he were the king, if he were Herod, you know, King Herod, he kind of just goes through wives, he went through clothes in his closet, I'm sure. You know, he was upset with one, he'd kill her and get a new one, right? This was the way the king in Israel at the time acted in the first century. If you're not familiar with Herod's life, that's surprising. He was not a godly king. Don't be surprised by this. He was a very corrupt king. His family's story was the kind of stuff that would fill the tabloids of the supermarkets these days. It's pretty ugly. So kings, because of their power and their wealth and their acclaim, they would have opportunity to do this kind of thing. Princes too, right? If you think of if you were the son of a billionaire, right, you could easily spend your life in hedonistic pursuits and just pursuing pleasure, right? So she gives this mother gives this oracle to her son saying, don't do that. Listen to your mother, because what that's going to do is it's going to sap your strength and vitality. And then you're not going to be able to use the energy God's given you to actually uphold the cause of justice. So she describes women. And it's, again, she's not saying don't get a wife. The rest of Proverbs 31 is all about find an excellent wife. She's saying don't spend your, you know, don't be like Solomon, who accumulated many, many, many wives and concubines and spent so much of his wisdom and his strength pursuing that which did not make for justice. They destroy kings, she says. How did, you know, think of the example of Solomon again. How was he destroyed in his pursuit of women? How did that have that effect? Yeah. He went and got like wives from all over the nations, right? So he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and then he doesn't stop there. And all these wives that he takes, they're not just, you know, faithful Israelites. They're Gentiles from the nations. He's making probably marriages of like treaties where you marry the daughter of another king and now you have a treaty with them and this sort of thing. He's, you know, but all these women are, they're not worshipers of God. They're idolaters. And so but Solomon loves them and his heart goes after them. And so this king, who's the wisest man who ever lived, he spends all his strength pursuing these women and they draw his heart away. They destroy him and his kingdom. They draw his heart away from the Lord so that despite all his great wisdom, he becomes an idolater and he establishes all these idolatrous practices. It's a terrible, tragic part of Israel's history. And in a large measure, Solomon, who wrote most of Proverbs, his strength was destroyed and his reign as a king was destroyed because of his pursuit of women. She also adds strong drink to this. This starts to get to your question, Hetty. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. You know, the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol. Sometimes we think that, though it can be wise to refrain altogether from consuming alcohol. The Bible prohibits drunkenness. And yet, as I said earlier, there is a higher standard for leaders. And this is exemplified here with the king. Is what God is, what this mother is saying, and what God's saying to us in his word, is that there's a particular danger in consuming strong drink and wine and drinking lots of liquor, particularly for a king, because of the effect that it has on the mind of a person, right? That you even just a couple of drinks and you think a little bit more slowly. You start to, you don't reason as consistently and logically. And you think, why would that be such an important thing for a king to maintain at all times? That at all times, he maintains his full faculties. He refrains from strong drink so that he's always in his right mind and able to make good decisions. But just think again about our political situation. What do the lobbyists do when they take out senators and congressmen? Do they take them out for a breakfast at McDonald's? No, they take them out for drinks. Wine and dine. What do salesmen do when they want to make a sale? Go out for drinks. Because what does it do? It loosens your inhibitions. It loosens your tongue. It loosens your mind. You're perhaps a little bit more persuadable. You're a little bit more corruptible. It's easier to draw you in a particular direction. You want a king to be in that situation? Of course not. What happens? What does she say happens when a king devotes himself to such things, to this pursuit of pleasure, particularly with alcoholic substances? It could be any kind of substance, you know, really in our day. You know, well, his mind, it goes. Look at verse 5. If you don't listen to this injunction, this is the result. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Let me ask you a question. We have three branches in our government. We have the executive branch, the president and governors and that sort of thing. We've got the legislative branch, senators and congressmen, and we've got the judicial branch. If you had to guess, an average IQ for members of those branches of government, which branch has the people with the highest average IQ? Get rid of the outliers. Not the what?
Not the reps.
Not the reps. No, I would agree that's more like the average Joe. I'd say it's the judicial branch, okay? It's the judicial branch. It's the people who, they didn't run for their office, but rather they went to school, they studied law, they demonstrated through their career as judges in various courts, and as they write their opinions, they demonstrate the ability to reason through the law. Now, some of them reason in foolish ways, some of them reason in good ways, but they have an ability to reason and to think that you don't necessarily need to be a congressman, right? You can be a senator and a congressman and have, you know, you just got to represent what people want. But if you're a justice on the Supreme Court, you've got to have a keen mind and you've got to understand the law. Why am I making this point? In order to really carry out justice, it takes wisdom. You can't just be like, well, I'm just going to go with common sense and what my gut says. We want to think that it's that easy. The Bible teaches it's not that easy. It takes wisdom in order to actually do what is just and right. The men who founded our country, these guys were not dummies. Right, the guys who wrote our Constitution were really, really smart. James Madison, you know, he says, as I was thinking about how we should found this republic, I retired to my, you know, offices, and I read everything there is on governments that have existed in the world, and then I came out, and it's like, okay, well, you know, normal people don't do that. Normal people don't have the ability to even say, I know all that's written and available to read, and I have it in my personal library, and I study that. And these guys were not dummies. They were really intelligent men, according to the wisdom of the world for the most part, but they were really wise. And so they created a government that was really well crafted. You can go back in Rome and you say the best emperors, though he was a great persecutor of Christians, Marcus Aurelius was probably one of the better emperors from a Roman perspective. He was much wiser than your Neros and your Caligulas who did everything that Proverbs 31 says, don't do. Okay? And so he was able to establish justice. Again, not from the Christian perspective, but from a Roman perspective. He was able to establish justice because he understood wisdom, and he practiced kind of this stoic restraint and self-control. It takes wisdom, is the point I'm making. It takes great wisdom to really govern with justice, okay? And so if you have it, like Solomon does, but you live your life in a way that saps you of your strength and your wisdom, right? So the strength is what's necessary to actually put the justice into place, and the wisdom is what's necessary to know what's actually just. And then you live in a way that takes your mind away and takes your strength away. You're not going to actually be able to do what God's given you gifts to do. And that's what happened with Solomon. And so that's why she's telling her son at this early age, don't give yourself a strong drink. That's not for you. If you're going to be a king, you need to keep your wits about you, and you need to keep your strength with you so that you can actually establish justice. And you notice what he forgets, because I said that our judicial branch has the smartest people, but they've got all these different ways of reasoning. Okay, and so we've got all these different ideas about how should one interpret the law, and that's why they don't always come to the same decisions. Well, in the biblical perspective, how should a king exercise wisdom to establish justice? What is he going to forget, according to this text, if he gives himself a strong drink? What's decreed? The rule of law. The king may be the king, but he's not the law. He's under the law. And in this context, the things that God himself has decreed. Even if this is a Gentilic king, we saw in Proverbs 30 how all of these ideas were built upon the Ten Commandments from another king who was probably a Gentile. That there's a sense that even in this world where you might not have the law that God gave through Moses, Romans tells us God's written his law in our hearts, okay? That God's decrees are known and clear, and these kings should be able to work out what is decreed as right and just by the Lord. And the problem is that if he loses his mind, he forgets that. And so then he's gonna forget that his job is not to do whatever he wants. He is not the law. His job is to embody the law that was given by the higher lawgiver and to actually put that into practice with his strength and his mind. The problem, if he pursues hedonistic pleasure like Solomon did, is he'll forget what has been decreed. And the result then is he will use his strength to pervert the rights of the poor and the needy, of the afflicted. He won't do justice by those who are weak in society, which is why God has given him strength and put him in the place where he is, so that he can do what's right and just for those who are too weak to do it themselves. So give strong drink to the one who is perishing, he says. This gets to your question, Hetty. And wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. I don't think this verse is saying that you should encourage the people who are poor to spend all their weekends at the bars. That's not what it's saying. Notice what, you know, the idea is there is some bitter distress, right? So if I were a surgeon in the Civil War, and my job was to cut off limbs, right, and to amputate guys, and I have all the anesthesia I have is whiskey. So I'm not gonna say, hey, you should spend your weekends when you're on liberty drinking whiskey. I'm not gonna do that. But as I'm about to cut off a leg, I'm gonna say, here, drink that bottle to numb the pain. Right now, nowadays, I'm gonna use morphine if I'm a doctor or something like that. So what she's saying is essentially, take actions that are going to alleviate the pain and the suffering of those who are afflicted. Let them, you know, let them have the things that bring that kind of joy. So as a king, you forego some of these joys, right? So let's assume that the idea is of legitimate joy, maybe celebrating a wedding. You know, I saw the other day that the president couldn't attend his son's wedding because there was too much on his plate, right? Well, you know, I don't feel bad. That's par for the course. That goes with being president. You know, you have a responsibility. You give up certain things in order to do this, to carry out this really high calling, to pursue justice and to establish, you know, right governance. So this is kind of, it's par for the course. It goes with the territory. You give the pursuit of pleasure, not saying, you know, pursue wanton hedonistic light pleasure, but you give those kinds of those joys to people who don't have the responsibility that you're carrying. But you know, if you're called to that responsibility, you kind of accept that is what she's saying. So you're king. You know, let them have these things that will help them to endure through a difficult life and through the trials that they face. So there's these prohibitions that you need to always remember as the king that your calling is to uphold the rights of those who are poor and weak and to use your strength and your mind to do justice for them. Now, in his best days, we saw that in Solomon. The very first act of wisdom, there's two women who come to him with an argument about their baby. One rolled on her baby in the night, and they're both prostitutes, and they're kind of low-life women in society. And she swapped the babies in the night, and she claimed the dead baby belonged to her, the other lady. And so Solomon has to decide this case. Now, if I were the king of Israel, I'd say, get these women out of here. What, you know, why are you bringing this case to the king? Someone else handle this. It's too, this is small potatoes. I shouldn't be dealing with this. But Solomon doesn't do this. He gives wisdom to these poor, or he gives justice to these poor women, right? And he decides the case wisely. And all of Israel stands in awe of him because he does not deny justice to the afflicted. But he gives justice to the ones who deserve it, despite their low situation in life. And so the kings are called to do this. And it's the same thing that what was true for Solomon was true for every ruler and every person in leadership, a boss at a company, whatever it might be. It's true for Lemuel as the same, all the same. So there's a positive thing then to do. Verse 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. So the injunction, if I summarize it rather concisely, is this. Don't, as she said, don't do these things that will prevent you from upholding justice for the poor. She's now saying, don't passively stand back and do nothing. Use the power that's given you, right? You've been given immense power if you're the king. I think in the movie Lincoln, when President Lincoln is talking about why he needs the 14th Amendment passed. He pounds the table and says, I am the President of the United States. I am clothed with immense power. But then he recognizes, but I'm under the law. And I need to get this into the Constitution, because when the war's over, they're going to say that me freeing the slaves was unconstitutional. Right? He's pursuing the rights of the poor and needy, and he's opening his mouth. He's not just sitting back and saying, well, there's nothing I can do. But he's opening his mouth for the rights of the poor and needy. I know it's dramatized. I don't know how it really happened. But likewise, is one a person who's been given power, a person who's been given leadership, has a responsibility to use what he's been given to righteous and just ends, to uphold what's just and right. And so the king cannot just sit back passively and say, well, I didn't do it. I did no wrong. We see that in Israel's king, in among their kings sometimes. But he needs to actually say, nope, I'm going to actually take action to do what's right. Let me conclude. We're out of time. All of this is to say, if you go away with anything from our long, almost, I think, a year in Proverbs, our long study of Proverbs is, don't miss that wisdom is about justice. Wisdom is not about common sense for living. Biblical wisdom is not about making good choices so that you have the best life you can. Wisdom is about justice. It's about establishing justice in accordance with what's truly right and just. And that means we've got to understand God's word and the way he's made the world and who he is and his character. And then in accordance with the power and the authority God has given us, we put that into action with our minds and with our strength. That's what wisdom's about. I think in our churches, we don't get that. In American evangelicalism, maybe more broadly, we don't get that. We think, well, I open Proverbs to kind of get some common sense advice for how to live my life. And that's not what it's about. It's about how to establish justice and righteousness and equity in all the earth. Ultimately, then, wisdom is about Christ, because it describes the very nature of the rule that he executes among his people and what we will see play out when he comes again and establishes his reign on earth. And so when we think of Isaiah 11 especially, says, The Spirit of the Lord rests on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And what does he do? He judges with righteousness and equity for the meek of the earth. So if we see that wisdom's about justice, then we ultimately see that wisdom's about Christ and embracing his rule and his reign in our lives now and anticipating and looking forward to the day when he will establish that reign with all of his strength and all of his might and glory on earth. Questions or comments to end this? Samson's a great example of all the strength, not using it for wisdom and forgetting what's been decreed, especially in his own life. He would be a son of my vows, of whom it would be right to say, "What are you doing, my son?" As opposed to, "What shall I say?" So that's a great example. We see so many of both, mostly of a lack of wisdom when we read through the, starting in Judges, go through the book of Kings. But you see some examples of great wisdom too. In David at points, not always. In Solomon at points, not always. Joshua, mostly in Joshua's life. And these are great, great ways to reflect on the nature of wisdom being put into practice for justice. Yes? Isaiah chapter 11 I'll encourage you to read Isaiah 11 with Proverbs 1, the first seven verses. And just notice all the common words, all the vocabulary that's the same. Let me pray and we'll prepare for our service. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wisdom that you've shown us most powerfully, most clearly in your Son, whom you sent. He opened his mouth for the poor and the afflicted in every way. And you will send him again in strength and glory, clothed with might. And he will bear his arm for the poor and the afflicted in every way. Lord, as we wait, teach us wisdom from your word, that we might use whatever power and authority you've given to us to pursue the good of the poor and needy. For we were poor and needy, and you showed us mercy. May we be a means for that where you've called us and planted us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.